welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, welcome again to North Star. We are glad you're here, whether you are in person, on the live stream, or if you're watching this 20 years from now, welcome. I might still be around, maybe not. So if you get mad at something I say 20 years from now, then maybe I'll have the same email. So I really am glad to see you all. I'm glad that we have been able to gather together, that we've been able to make this happen. We are so appreciative of Grace Life and how they have opened up and been hospitable to us. It's been really amazing. So if you have the opportunity to interact with any Grace Life people, whether staff or people that come here as a member, really appreciate it if you would just let them know how much we appreciate them using their space. So we're going to continue in Jonah this morning. We are going to be in Jonah 1, starting in verse 11. Jonah 1, starting in verse 11. The book of Jonah, as we've seen already, is meant to be a mirror for God's people. And this has always been the intent of the book. It's very different from other minor prophets. It's one of the only minor prophets that most Christians can name. Everybody knows the story of Jonah. Even people that don't know Jesus know the story of Jonah because it's so common. And the reason, one of the reasons it's so common is because it's very different from the other prophets, especially the other, what we would call the 12, the minor prophets. Because its intent is to be a prophetic narrative and to be a mirror for God's people to look at and be able to see themselves. Scholars have classified this story as what is called a didactic, and that simply means that it is a story intended to teach the reader some key lessons. This is not just a story about a guy and a fish that we can just read and move on from and not care about, but that's what we've turned it into. A story about a guy and a fish that can be easily recreated in a cartoon or by some animated vegetables. This is what we have turned the story of Jonah into. We refer to it as the story of Jonah and the whale, when in many ways, the fish is the least significant part of this story, if we really think about it. So why have we done this? Why have we compromised the story in this way? And I'm going to propose it's because when we look at this book as it's intended to be read and taught, we don't like what is looking back at us. We don't like the mirror image that we see when we look at the book of Jonah. And so we turn it into a cute little story about a guy and a fish instead of a prophetic narrative that is speaking to you and to me in the same way that it spoke to its original hearers. And what is that message? What is one of the main messages of Jonah? Is that so often when God's people are given an assignment from God, when they are told this is what you should do, we can be the first to run in the opposite direction. And sometimes the wicked world around us can put us to shame in, as God moves in spite of our rebellion. So let's read, starting in verse 11 of Jonah 1. We're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter. It says here, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous." I practiced that word about four times this morning. "He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I don't know if you've ever seen a movie or a TV show where there's a bunch of action happening. You know, there's explosions, there's fire, cars are flipping over, and you're just thrown right into the middle of the action. Like, it's right at the very beginning, and you don't know what's happening. And all this stuff is occurring, and then all of a sudden, everything freezes on this main character, and you hear a narration kind of behind the action saying, I bet you're wondering how I got here. And I feel like we could do this with Jonah. As he's being thrown over the side of the boat into this raging sea, we could almost freeze frame and think, how did Jonah get here? How did he get to the point where he is being thrown over the side of a boat in the middle of the sea into almost certain death? How did this happen? So back behind me, we're going to put up the chart that Trey showed us the very first week, which is of basically an outline of the book of Jonah, which is really, really helpful, I think, to show how the author intended us to see Jonah. When we read through Scripture, we read through books of the Bible, we have to understand on some level the structure. And what we can see here is that there are basically two different scenes. And we're right here kind of right smack dab in the middle. And this helps to understand the book of Jonah, and it also helps us understand where we are in the book of Jonah and in the story. As we covered already, Jonah has been called by God. We know a little bit of background on Jonah. Jonah is a prophet. He prophesied to Israel. He prophesied, as far as we know, really good things for Israel. He loved Israel. We read about him in 2 Kings 14 that he prophesied that Israel was going to expand their borders. And yet when God calls him to go to Nineveh, this Assyrian city, sinful, wicked, enemies of Israel, he didn't want to go. Now typically we have said, if you've read a kid's book or something, typically it's, well, he's scared. That's why he doesn't want to go. But we've seen clearly that's not why Jonah didn't want to go. In Jonah 4:2, it says, he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So Jonah was not scared. He knew that God could protect him. He knew that God was merciful. He knew God was gracious. He didn't want to go because he hated the Assyrians. He didn't want to go because he hated the Ninevites. He also didn't want others to become God's people. He wanted to keep that all for himself. See, the overwhelming narrative at the time, which you can see if you read through the prophetic books, is that Israel is God's chosen people, and basically they can do no wrong. Over and over again, we see prophets coming to the kings and religious leaders and saying, hey, bad stuff is coming. And they're saying, no, it's not. We're God's people. We're good. Nothing can happen to us. And there are prophets, in the book of Amos is one of them, who is a contemporary of Jonah. He was prophesying at roughly the same time. And they were persecuted. They were thrown out because the religious leaders and the kings of the time did not want to hear that anything bad was going to happen to them because they were God's people. They had the temple. They had all this stuff. There's no way that God would do anything bad to them. And Jonah, from what we can see in the book, has bought into that narrative. So instead of going where God's told Jonah to go, he takes off. Goes basically to the other side of the known world. That's where he heads. It says that he went down to Joppa, which is a very intentional way of saying that. He says he went down to Joppa. It also says he went down into the boat. And later, in the next chapter, which we'll cover next week, says he went down into the belly of the fish. Now, this is a Hebrew saying that doesn't just mean that he, you know, you say you go down somewhere. Like I'll say I'm going down there, even if it's geographically up, I'll say I'm going down somewhere. That's not what it means in the Hebrew language. What it literally means is this idea of not just going to a place, but also going towards death or disaster. Going towards somewhere where God, going away from the presence of God. So Jonah's not just going to the end of the known world in order to get away from God. He's basically saying, I'm trying, I don't care what happens. I'd rather die than do what God wants me to do. So obviously, God catches up to Jonah. You can't outrun God. Sends a giant storm to get Jonah's attention. Jonah's apparently not troubled by this. He's asleep in the bottom of the boat. And when they find out that Jonah is the one who's causing the storm, the sailors, that is, they want to figure out, well, what do we do? How do we fix this? And that bit brings us to the beginning of our section today. He's told the men what God he serves. He's told them that he's running from this God, and they're terrified because this God they don't know is about to kill them because of this servant of that God who has been disobedient. And whoever this God is that Jonah says he serves, he's in control of all the elements of nature, and that's not like any God that they have experienced before. So again, this book of Jonah is intended to be a mirror. And as we go through this passage, we will see these different episodes where we have an opportunity, like Jonah, to look at how the pagan sailors who did not know God react to the situation and react to God. And it will teach us something about what God considers important, what God wanted to reveal to Jonah, and what righteousness should look like. So the first mirror, kind of the first opportunity for Jonah to see himself, look back at himself, and our opportunity is when the sailors try to save Jonah. So again, I try to do this for the note takers every once in a while, and I remember, if you're a note taker, number one, mirror one, the sailors try to save Jonah. The sailors try to save Jonah because it's pretty clear they didn't want to sacrifice Jonah. They knew he was the problem, but it seems evident that they did everything in their power to not have to throw Jonah overboard, even after Jonah said, this is what you got to do. It's what you have to do. And this passage strikes me as being very self-involved. It's all about man's action. As we read through this, look at the phrasing here. The sailors ask, what shall we do so that the sea could quiet down for us? Jonah says, this is what you have to do in order to make the sea quiet down for you. It's because of me. It's all about their actions, how they can get out of this situation. Because for the sailors, they don't know any better. They don't know what to do. They don't know God. And Jonah, who is a prophet of the Most High God, has the opportunity to speak into that situation, to correct the sailors, to speak to them about Almighty God. And he doesn't. He doesn't point them to the Lord. He says, it's because of me. Doesn't admit wrong, doesn't repent, doesn't jump overboard to save the sailors. He's going to make the sailors do it. He doesn't repent. I think it's pretty clear that Jonah didn't have to be thrown overboard. He could have repented. He could have repented and called out to the Lord, been forgiven, but he chose specifically not to repent. So through this mirror, this episode, this first episode, we see Jonah, the prophet of God, an opportunity to be compassionate, and yet he is not compassionate. And yet the sailors who don't know God are compassionate towards him and don't want to have to throw him overboard. Commentator said, God goes so far as to send a prophet to a non-Israelite city, something quite rare in the Old Testament. Yet Jonah not only disobeys that commission, but when in the company of other Gentiles, remains completely withdrawn from them. Jonah really doesn't like anybody that's not a Hebrew. And that is made evident. And in this mirror, we see that the sailors who don't know God yet are being revealed as being more righteous than Jonah, who takes no responsibility, does nothing to try to save the sailors, and doesn't point the sailors to God. The sailors are even trying to save his life by rowing to shore, but God's set against their efforts. And that leads us to the mirror number two, where the sailors are calling out to God. Mirror two, sailors are calling out to God. They called upon the Lord, and they made it specific. They're calling upon Jonah's God. Think about that for a moment. Jonah has done nothing, nothing to point them to God, nothing except to acknowledge that he has been running from God. And that is not enough without the movement of the Spirit to make these people call upon the name of the Lord. But they surrender. In contrast to Jonah, they surrender. And again, are revealed as being more righteous than Jonah. We read here in verse 14, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. The NLT translates this, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons. They surrender to what God is calling them to do. Again, in direct contrast to what Jonah is doing. We also have to consider that they truly believed they were killing Jonah. They might have lived with that for the rest of their lives. They may never have realized that Jonah lived through this. They genuinely believed the only way out of this was to surrender to God and do what Jonah said is the only way out. Throw him overboard. That was the only way. And they surrendered and did it. Jonah, in contrast, doesn't seem concerned by the storm. The difference in how they both, their attitudes is very apparent. Jonah seems to be just kind of apathetic, like, eh, whatever. He's just in apathetic rebellion. Does not seem to care. And again, would apparently rather die than do what God has asked him to do. The third mirror that we can see is when the sailors repent. The sailors, as soon as they throw Jonah overboard, their fear shifts from the storm to Yahweh, Almighty God. They recognize this God, who is sovereign over wind and waves, is the God that we want to worship. And it says specifically that the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And in the Old Testament, that term fear consistently describes those who have and maintain a healthy relationship with Yahweh. This is in contrast to Jonah, who back in verse 9 said that he feared God, but there was no action to back that up. Here we have the sailors saying, we fear God, and they also are going to give sacrifices and make vows. This is interesting, and I'm going to try not to nerd out on you too much, but there are some what we would call intertextual... And there it is, okay. We're at intertextual links, where the narrative here is connecting to other places in the Old Testament, where there are sacrifices, there are vows, there are people repenting, and this is intentional on the part of the author in order to point us to those other passages. Specifically, they are in the Psalms. And many of those Psalms speak to the possibility of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, having a relationship with God. Let me explain to you what I mean. Psalm 115 is a good example. There's similar language here pointing to the idea that someone is surrendering to the Lord, fearing the Lord, offering sacrifices, making vows. And then in Psalm 115, verse 9, we read, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. So what we see is that the author is trying to point us in the direction of recognizing, look, What I'm trying to say here is that these men are having a conversion experience. I'm putting that in 21st century terms. They have come to know the Lord. They're Gentiles, they're not Jewish people, but they have come to know God, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. And here is why this is so important. This is the very thing Jonah didn't want to happen. This is the very thing that Jonah was so set against happening. Tim Keller says this is all ironic. Jonah was fleeing God because he did not want to go and show God's truth to wicked pagans, but that's exactly what he ends up doing. And these men repent and believe in God. So this third mirror shows us what surrender to God looks like. The sailors didn't know God, but they repented and they called on his name. Jonah didn't preach to them, didn't appear to care about them, but regardless of all of that, God saved the sailors. The contrast is pretty clear here. Jonah claims to fear the Lord, but there's no action to back up that claim. The sailors did not fear God, but once faced with the reality of who God was, they called on his name. And it wasn't just to rescue them from danger. Once the storm subsided, that's when they called upon God. The commentator says, so in short, they revere Yahweh for who he is, not for what he can give to them. This conversion has every mark of being authentic and genuine. And this contrasts with who Jonah has shown himself to be. A stubborn, bigoted prophet who doesn't want to surrender to what God commands and only wants God to bless him and his people, nobody else. So I mentioned at the very beginning that this story, and we've kept mentioning it, is not just a story. It's meant to teach us something. There's something here for us, just as there have been something here for followers of God throughout the ages. So as we believe in the name of Jesus, most if not all of us that are here, we as God's people, we have to look at and see, what is this story trying to teach us? Because it's not just a story that we're intended to gloss over and move on. We have to take a look at the summary of who Jonah was first. Who was Jonah? He was a prophet of God. That means that he had a relationship with God. He knew God on some level pretty intimately. He knew God's ability. He knew what God could do. He also knew that by running from God, he was being disobedient. He knew what he was doing was wrong. But coupled with all of that, he didn't repent. He didn't care about others. And ultimately, we see he'd rather die than obey God. It's really easy to look at people in Scripture and just go, how is this possible? What is wrong with you? But again, this book is a mirror. So when we ask the question, why wouldn't Jonah just go and do what God asked him to do, this book is asking us the same question. Why don't you just go and do what God has asked you to do? That's why the book of Jonah is so powerful, because it's intended to teach us something. We can't just gloss over this story, and we can't just pretend as if Jonah is some kind of out there just dummy who doesn't really understand how to follow God. We see ourselves in this story. And I think there's three things that we can see that are pretty revealed, pretty clearly. Three potential things that are revealed clearly in our hearts as we look at this story. For God's people, we can have a hardness of heart towards God. We can have a hardness of heart towards God. Jonah was close with God, but he wasn't okay with God asking him to do certain things. So here's the scary part. It's possible to be in church every Sunday, be in a small group, spend time with God, and still be hardened against what God asks you to do when it's something that you don't want to do. Because there's a difference between showing up to Christian stuff and actually fearing God. There's a difference between checking off religious boxes and living in reverent obedience and having a healthy relationship with your Father. And how is that revealed? Because when God asks you to do something you really don't want to do, what do? Do you obey? Or do you run the opposite direction? I'm going to just say from my life, it is very easy for me to run in the opposite direction. Which is often revealed in the second thing we see in this story, a hardness of heart towards others. This is often how a hardness of heart towards God is displayed, is that we have a hard heart towards other people. You can't claim to have a soft heart towards God and at the same time not love your neighbor. We read it, it's all over the New Testament. If you claim to love God but don't love your neighbor, you're a liar. It's explicit. So if we are going to say that in order to fear God, in order to love God, in order to have a softness of heart towards God, it's revealed in how we care about what God cares about. When the Lord asks us to do something, especially when it involves loving someone that maybe we just really don't like or is really unlovable, our reaction to that displays where our heart is with the Lord. Jonah was limited in who he cared about, but God was not limited in who he cared about. And that same thing goes for us today. The last thing that we see is a hardness of heart towards repentance. It's kind of almost a progression that we can see that Jonah had a hardness of heart towards God. We can have a hardness of heart towards God. That was displayed by his hardness of heart towards other people. That can be displayed in our hardness of heart towards other people. And the last thing is, it is so difficult to repent when you've been wrong for a long time. It's so difficult to repent when you're convinced that you're right, when you justify yourself. It is so hard to recognize our need for repentance. But there's these little things that God will ask you to do, that God will say, that just kind of poke at you. That you have this like soft and tender spot where you just really don't want to do that thing or this thing or whatever it may be. And God is said, when God says, hey, do this or do that, it just really digs at you. That's the point at which God is trying to call you to repentance. So as this is a prophetic narrative, we believe that it's speaking to us today. We don't have the Ninevites or the Assyrians aren't around in the same way anymore today. God's probably not going to call you to Nineveh, most likely. But this is a prophetic narrative. It is intended to call us to repentance today, especially in places where we just really don't want to repent. I'm not talking about the little stuff. I'm talking about the things that you have just never thought that you would ever, ever change your mind on. And I think there's a few different ways that we can see this played out in our culture. And I'm not going to try to make you mad. Well, that's not true. I am trying to make you mad, because I think that's where the Lord's going to do some work on you. But I'm not trying to be shocking or offensive just for the sake of being shocking and offensive. But I know that we need to have soft hearts. We have to. If we have allowed our hearts to be hardened against repentance, then we're not working with God. We're not walking with God. Where have we been hardened against repentance? I'll give you some practical examples. We'll send some money and school supplies over to some kids in some foreign country, but God forbid they come here. We believe we should care for the sojourner, the widow, the orphan. We say all those things and say amen to them, and then we look the other way while kids get locked in cages. We ignore issues that make us uncomfortable and instead focus on the ones we like and align with our politics and just ignore the rest of them. We demonize opposition with nonsensical conspiracies and baseless accusations. Instead of acknowledging our nation's sinfulness and calling Christians to repentance, we talk about how we are a Christian nation. We can't do anything wrong. Does that sound familiar from the Old Testament? We see a black person being murdered on video, and our first thought is, I wonder what they did to deserve that. We post things on our social media that make LGBTQ plus people feel hated, that they could never have a conversation with you because you hate them. Maybe you don't, but what you post does. And then we say, yes, we should care for the poor, but we condemn every attempt to do so. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Because then we start the whatabouts. Well, yes, but what about this and what about that and what about... No, we're not talking about the whatabouts. We're not talking about all of those things. We're talking about us in Blacksburg, Virginia, here today. What are the things that we need to be called to repentance from? Our attitudes can display to a hurting world that we don't care about them. And even more, we don't care about what God cares about. And how then can we expect to be messengers of reconciliation when we aren't even freed up by the gospel to care about people ourselves? The gospel frees us to be able to care about what God cares about. But all of these things cloud our vision and keep us from being able to simply care for the people that God has put in our way. But this is our job. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So since we're a new creation, we're supposed to be a new creation, what does that look like? Well, Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There are those out there today that say, when you speak, you should never speak about social issues from the pulpit, because when you do that, you're taking the focus off the gospel. They're dead wrong. Because if we are going to speak about the gospel, we have to preach repentance. We have repentance from sin. And if we don't preach repentance from sin, then you don't know you need a savior, man. And if you don't know you need a savior, then you don't need the gospel. And if you don't need the gospel, I got bad news for you. You're going to live in eternal separation from God. What we're seeing outside of our doors is a whole nation of Christians that are so tempted to act like Jonah. Our culture so often outpaces us in things that we should care about, and God uses their righteousness as a mirror by which we can see where God is calling us to repentance. Yes, our culture is sinful. Yes, many of the things they care about is sinful. Yes, our primary motivator is what God cares about, not what our culture cares about. But God shows us through our culture, sometimes as a mirror, what we need to repent from. 1 Peter 2:11 says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Matthew 5, Jesus himself says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our world's in chaos right now. Though at certain times in our history, it seems as though we're actually doing pretty good. So it may be that our world is almost always in chaos, actually. And this doesn't catch God by surprise. But we, people of God, have an opportunity to respond. Are we going to fold our arms and just pout like Jonah? Are we going to spend all of our time criticizing and no time helping? Or are we going to cry out to God, we're going to glorify Him, and then we're going to get busy doing His work? What are we going to do? One final thought, one final question is, who do you fear? Jonah said he feared God, but there was no evidence of that. Who do you revere? Another way of asking this is, what is discipling you? Are you being discipled by the media, by the government, by Facebook, by Twitter? Because this is going to condition how you respond. It's obvious how Jonah was being discipled. He was being discipled by a nation that could apparently do no wrong, and that's how he responded. He was discipled into believing that his nation was the only one God cared about, and he was right to shun and exclude others. He loved that more than anything, including God. We can go ahead and have the band come up, and as we close here, I just want to read one more passage. I don't think it's up on the slides, but it's Jesus again, and he just says, it's a common passage, and a common verse in Matthew 16. Says, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And I'm going to ask you that question. It was clear what Jonah would give for his soul. What are you going to give for your soul? What's it worth to a man if he gains political power but loses his soul? What's it worth a man if he gains all the popularity in the world but loses his soul? What's it worth to a man if he gains secure borders but loses his soul? What is it worth to a man if he gains perfect health, no fear of death, but loses his soul? What is it worth to a man if he gains the greatest nation in the world but loses his soul? But this is the good news of Jonah. Because although when we look at the mirror Jonah provides, we see ourselves in all of our sinfulness, when we also look at what God does, we see that God moved in spite of Jonah, and he's going to move in spite of us. Nothing is going to stop the Lord. I have never sinned too greatly to keep God from doing what God is going to do. But here's the question. Are we going to be dragged along kicking and screaming like Jonah, or are we going to repent and in joyful surrender to God, join him in what he is doing in our world today? Because our world around desperately needs the gospel. It desperately needs good news because there's very little good news out there. It desperately needs to be able to see what people that follow Jesus look like. And in the story of Jonah, we see hope. We see hope that God is going to continue to work. We see hope from the sailor's perspective that there is salvation for them. And today, there is the opportunity for repentance for you, and there's the opportunity for salvation for you. Maybe in this story, you're the sailors. You don't know God. But this could be the day where you're called into repentance, to knowing Him. Or maybe this is the day where you're called into repentance from something that you never thought was even wrong or that you'd ever repent from. And you can, broken, come to the Lord and say, I'm sorry, but I'm convicted and I need to make this right with you.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.